So the mindset we want to start this series off with, before we even get to Nehemiah, before we even get to the building, is that it's something we're going to be doing for ourselves. What we're talking about over the next couple months, we're going to be applying it into our own lives for ourselves. Why is this important to even mention? Because we are great at pushing things off. You guys know the sort of people that never do anything for themselves. There's a few categories I like to throw them in. One, the delegator. When something has to be done, like, Ryan would be great at that, and you dish it off. Or, you know, Hannah, she has a gifting for that, so I'm going to send Hannah to do that. Then there's the critic who, whenever something needs to be done, they won't do it, but they'll sit over the shoulder of the person who is doing it and tell them how they should do it and how they're not doing it quite right. You guys probably know some of those. There's the vanishing act. I saw some of that while we were playing volleyball. Like, who wants to help with chairs? Like, people vanish in a heartbeat. And all of us are prone to shy away things from things that are difficult, things we don't want to do, or things we aren't entirely sure we know how to do. So starting off, our foundation for this message is, and for the rest of this series, is don't in your mind try to push off what we talk about to other people. Seventh, eighth graders, this is not the senior's job. This is your job. Seniors, you are not checked out yet. You're not in college yet. I don't know why you're in a rush, because you're going to have less time and be back at the bottom of the ladder again once you go into college. Why leave quickly? Stick around. But we're going to be doing it for ourselves. What are we going to be doing? Well, we see here we're going to be building like Nehemiah. Now, if you look up, again, Google, best resource for any sort of research you're ever going to do. If you check that, Nehemiah, and if you check any series, you can find 7 pages of books on Google on how to lead like Nehemiah. It's all about leadership. How to lead like Nehemiah if you're a woman sipping coffee. How to lead like Nehemiah if you have 7th graders. How to lead like Nehemiah if you have 12 kids. Like, it's ridiculous. But the reason we didn't go with leadership, the reason we went to building, is because leadership falls short of what we're going to be talking about. Leadership has limits. If I'm leading, it is me and the people I'm leading. I have influence, I have a realm of influence, and I'm going to be leading those people who are my followers. But building is a little different. I'm going to turn over to 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, and Paul gives us an idea of what this building looks like. What are we building? We're building into the kingdom of God. And starting in verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as one through fire. So a couple things we can pull away from that before we even get to Nehemiah is, one, Paul understood that this is not about me. This is not about my leadership. He said, I laid the foundation. Someone else is going to build upon it. This is not my work. This is the building of the kingdom of God. And as you guys are in school and as you look to going to college, seniors, we have to switch into a mindset that it is not about me or my realm of influence, but every decision I make, from the way I treat my family when I get home, to the way I treat people at school versus the way I treat them in youth group, to the responsibilities I shy away from, to the things that I cling to, is making an effect on how effective or ineffective we are at building the kingdom of God. And the ineffective burns away. It's another point we need to make is that this is not about salvation. Like, your do-it-yourself for any biblical message is dangerous because you're like, salvation, do it yourself. No, Christ finished that. That's a different message. You guys have talked about worship, Hebrews 12 a couple weeks ago. But there is something to be said about every decision we make will either draw us closer to Christ and build towards the kingdom of God, which is eternal, or it's worthless and it'll burn away. And yes, you're saved. Yes, Christ still died for you. But do you really want to stand before him and say, I wasted my whole life away because I didn't want to build towards the kingdom. I had other things to do. I wanted to build my own little kingdom here, regardless of how short-lived it is. So as we turn to Nehemiah, that's the sort of building we're doing. We're going to be building into the kingdom of God, which Nehemiah did also, and he also built a wall. As we turn towards scripture, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for each person here. I thank you that we can worship you with reverence and with awe, as we learned in Hebrews 12. And I pray that now as we look at your word, as we look at a great man of you, that we would continue to worship. Keep us from distraction. Keep us from anything that would push us away from the truth that you want us to hear. I pray these things in your name. Amen. So, Nehemiah. We have to get a little bit of backstory. Where does Nehemiah fall in the grand scheme of Israel? Well, you know how you had your kings and kind of climaxed at Solomon. Like, David was man after God's own heart. Then there was Solomon. Solomon, when he was king, we're talking 900-ish BC, things were good in Israel. They were the top dogs. People came from all over the world. It says that silver was like stones lying around Israel because they were rich, they were powerful, and they had a wise ruler. Well, over the next 400 years, Israel's history could really be described as division, decay, and defeat. They started splitting into multiple kingdoms, two different kingdoms. They started to fall apart. And finally, Israel, the 10 tribes, wound up being carried away by Assyria. And I know we played that chariot game, but Assyria and fun has never been used in the same sentence in all of history. Like, ever. They led away the first 10 tribes with multiple hooks going through all their lips and their noses. And so they're easier to carry around. You just yanked them and you carried them over. And then in 586, the people of God, the last two remaining tribes that carried the covenant, who were God's people represented on earth, finally broke down and they were taken too. They were huddled around Jerusalem, sitting inside. The Babylonians surrounded them in 588, and then they had a siege. Now, history is not vivid enough for us to be able to apply it. You can read over a siege and say they broke down the walls and took the people, and that's far too easy. But what happened was much worse than that. They surrounded the city and they starved them for a year and a half. We're talking cannibalism. We're talking just breaking down of a nation's spirit. And then after they're starved, after they've been forced to start eating each other, then you kick down the wall, you kill some of the prominent ones, and you drag the people out. They took the king, they killed his two sons in front of him, and then they blinded him, and they dragged him 500 miles to Babylon. And the people that were strong enough to survive the trip also got dragged 500 miles. And they left this post-war ghetto of the poorest people of Israel in Jerusalem to take care of it. And that is the Babylonian exile. Now jump forward 70 years. Now there really is no Jerusalem. It's weak, it's torn up. The Babylonians have been conquered by the Persians, which is another group of people. And they've been finally given permission to take some people back to Jerusalem. So you have a people that's hardly a people. You have the people of God struggling and emotionally and spiritually scarred. We're the people of God. We have a sense of entitlement. We have these promises that we're going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and we just got demolished. And so some of the people come back to Jerusalem 70 years later. Why some? Well, because so many of the people had been drug away that most of the people hadn't even lived to see Jerusalem. It was 70 years ago. So they had lives in Babylon. Why? Why go back to a ghetto and a place that you were never even there just because it's your heritage? So not everyone wanted to go back. But those who did go back came back to Jerusalem, and under Ezra, they went ahead and they built the temple. So now you had a structure, somewhere to worship. And they stayed there for 13 years. And then now we get into our story. Where's Nehemiah come into play? Nehemiah was one of the guys that the exile was awesome to. Where we find Nehemiah in the story, we'll read the first and the last verse. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Halil. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital. So, okay, he's in Susa. And the last verse in 11, the last piece, is I was cupbearer to the king. So that probably doesn't have any sort of meaning for you guys. But Susa, we're talking the most powerful man in the world, his winter resort, and him being the cupbearer. Nehemiah was essentially one of the most powerful men in the world's bartender, and he lived there with him, and they were tight. That is a good spot to be. So he trusted him, because the way these guys would often die is from assassination from within. So these rulers would pick somebody that they trust, someone they like, and they would be the guys to mix their wine so they wouldn't get poisoned. He was chilling in a resort, and finally, these guys come to him, and they're from Jerusalem. They've gone, and they have checked out what's going on in Jerusalem. They've been there for 13 years, so Nehemiah's curious, like, how's home? How are my people? And we see the answer in 1 through 3. Now, it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanai, one of my brothers, came with a certain man from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who would survive the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed with fire. So why is that a big deal? The gates were burned down with fire, and the walls are destroyed. In the ancient cultures, a city with broken walls was a people who were defeated. Like, we think, how often do you run into Moabites these days, or Jebusites, or these ancient? You don't. And do you know why? Because when they got conquered, they went extinct. They assimilated into other countries, and they were wiped out. And so a people who didn't have walls, who gates were burned down, signified a people that were on their way out. And so you have the people of Israel, God's people, and their sense of security, their sense of future, who they are, and really their identity as the people of God is hanging in a precarious place. Anyone could come in and wipe them out. Not only that, but people do not like them. After 70 years, they've come back, and you have all these other surrounding countries that have kind of been enjoying the lack of Israel being there. And now, off ancient entitlement, these people are going to come back in and start edging in on our land? There was pressure. There was a lot of pressure, and there were a lot of people that had their eye on Israel, and it'd be a lot easier if we just wiped these people out. So, what did Nehemiah do? Nehemiah's response, we're going to unpack a lot out of just 1 verse 4. Nehemiah's response is this: as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. This brings us to our principle, our kingdom principle, which is that a kingdom builder is someone who is passionate about people. Well, all right, there we go. Hoping that would be timed better. That's okay. They're passionate about people. So how in this one verse, how much do we see of Nehemiah's passion? Well, the first thing, we see that he wept and mourned for days. We don't mourn and weep over things we don't care about, guys. Think about the last thing you really were broken over, the last thing that broke you down and made you cry, weep, much less for days and kept you from eating. Only the things closest to me, I'm not much of a crier, so it's limited to like Jesus, close friends, family, and anytime Will Smith cries. You guys know what I'm saying. If you've ever seen I Am Legend or 7 Pounds, Will Smith crying automatically triggers it. But normally, it's only the things that we care about. And so you have Nehemiah weeping, and it shows that he had a deep passion for the people of God. He loved them. The next thing is that he said that he did not stop praying. He prayed for them. Start to take these ideas as we grab them out of Nehemiah and apply them to how well you love the people around you. Not a guilt factor, but are you broken for the people in this room? Your youth group? Your people at school? Do you love them enough to where if something were to go wrong with them or if they were destitute, would it just break your heart? Or do they serve a purpose? What's the basis of your love for the people in this room? Do you pray for the people in this room, your brothers and sisters? Do you pray for the people at school? Much less fast and go days without eating for them. how well are you loving the people around you? Are you passionate for God's people and the people around him? Another thing we see is that he was unbiased. And where do I get that? I get that because he says, I consistently fasted and wept. Well, what's weird? He had just heard. How did he continued to fast and weep. Well, why does he say continued? He just heard the news because he'd been doing it. He was passionate about God's people, even though it was a people he had probably never seen. Jerusalem was a place he'd never been to. He was passionate about a people that he didn't even know. So why was he passionate about them? Why did he love them? Because God loved them. And they were the people of God, and they were the ones who were building God's kingdom. So without ever seeing them, he loved them well, and he loved them unbiasedly. I would venture to say that everyone in this room, myself included, does not love unbiasedly. We gravitate to the people like us. We gravitate to the people who make us feel good. We gravitate towards the people who are easy to hang around. What was the basis of Nehemiah's love for the people? It was that God loved them. And what if we could cultivate a similar love to where we don't just gravitate towards people like us, but we showed the love of Christ through loving people on the basis of God loving them and God having a plan for them? Because that's what Nehemiah did. And he loved them even in his absence. Again, he'd never met these people. When you leave school and you walk out the door of lunch, or I don't know when you guys leave, I was homeschooled, all this is new to me. Whenever you leave, do you carry the burdens of the people with you, or is this out of sight, out of mind? Youth group, the people around you, do you have these guys on your heart all the time? Do you really want to see your brothers and sisters grow in their faith, get closer to Christ, have an impact on the community around you, or is it out of sight, out of mind? Well, now I've moved on from youth group. I can go back to school. I'll catch up with these guys Wednesday. Nehemiah was in a place where he was around the most popular people, the richest people, and he had the swankest job, and yet his mind was with God's kingdom and God's people. But this doesn't come natural to us. Why? Some thoughts. Why? If anybody passed all of these and say this is the way they love the people in the chair next to them, and more than the people in the chair next to them that they chose to sit across, the person furthest from them is this room that they were trying to avoid because they don't like to talk to them, or they're annoying, or they're awkward. Any ideas? Why don't we love like that? Bingo. We're selfish. And that's the problem. Do you know who I am usually most passionate about? If Christ isn't at the center, me. Oh, and you were close. But we have a passion for satisfying our own passions. We are selfish people. And this is what happened to the people of Israel. How did they wind up in exile anyway? We say that they declined, they divided. Where was God in that? Well, let's look a little further into Nehemiah's prayer, starting in verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you command your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you were unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. We'll stop there. So God wasn't surprised by this. God saw the exile coming. And why? Because he told the people, Nehemiah is quoting Deuteronomy 4. So you had Moses standing up on this mountain long before any of this was ever an issue. And he was saying, okay, people, if you do rightly, if you maintain a perspective of building the kingdom of God, if you stay close to my heart, I'm going to prosper you and things are going to be good. But if you're unfaithful, if you chase your own passions, if you leave me behind, I'm going to scatter you. That's exactly what happened. I got scattered. I used to wash windows. I know, it's a abrupt transition. To get through seminary, I used to wash windows because it was something I could start at 4 in the morning and be done by the time class was over. So I was like, I would dual wield my squeegee and my wash rag, and it's like a squeegee Jedi. Like, I went to work, because you didn't get paid by the hour, you got paid by how many businesses you cleaned. And so I was a commercial guy, and I had a route in Camden, and I would go to this route, and I would just clean these businesses, and you got paid more the faster you could wash them. But I did this one art studio in Camden, and there was this woman there who, she made the weirdest art. Like, I don't know what sort of paint she was using, but I have my questions. But one time I was stopped at this piece, and I was washing the windows, and I saw this piece on the wall, and it said the fifth dimension, and it had all sorts of strange religious figures on it. And I was sitting there pondering where the fourth dimension was when she walked up over my shoulder and asked if I liked it. And I was like, yeah, it's great. What does it mean? And she, that was the wrong question. Like, I lost hours that day. But this woman starts opening up into this strange religious belief about how in her former life she was one thing, and yet she's been summoned into the fifth dimension. But one of her points was that she asked me what I believe, so I told her, and she said, you know what? I woke up one day, and I discovered that religion is a dead end, and the Bible is a coffin. And my heart broke for this woman because she had it so upside down. She had it so upside down. Left to our own, guys, our passions will lead us to a dead end. And without Christ, our hearts are a coffin. So what's the solution? What do we do about the selfish hearts that we have, about our inability to cultivate the passion of God, a passion for people, a passion that will build the kingdom of God? What we do is die to ourselves and put on Christ. Let me read from John 12. This is John 12, 24 through 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So you have this same concept. He's saying, if you chase your own desires, it's going to lead nowhere. You're going to die. It leads to death. And it may take 5 years, it may take 70, but the truth is that it's been death all along because it has no eternal value. And you see this irony in Nehemiah's situation because you have the people of Israel who sought their own passions, desired the things of the world, and lost everything. They lost their relationship with God, and they lost everything they were pursuing, and they wound up destitute, being dragged, half-starved 500 miles. But you have Nehemiah, who never even saw Jerusalem, but his heart was set on God's kingdom, and he had a passion for God's people. Why? Because he was close to God. He wasn't interested in his own desires, and because of that, God blessed him with both. He was honored, and God uses him to do incredible things, which we'll see here soon in the next couple weeks, Nehemiah, but he also blessed him. The guy was close friends with the most powerful man in the world. How many of those greedy Israelites would have loved? That's what they were going after. If they could have been the cupbearer to the king, awesome. But they lost everything. But because Nehemiah's heart was set on God, he cultivated a passion for his people and he was blessed. So what do we do? To die to ourselves enables us to cultivate godly passions. If you try to just start loving the people around you better, you're going to fail. You don't have it in you. But if we die to ourselves, if we let Christ take the wheel of our lives and reprioritize our values, he'll start to cultivate a selfless passion for God's people. And after he cultivates a godly passion for God's people, he cultivates in us a passion for the lost, for the people around us. I've been in the nerdy habit of listening to really long podcasts lately, like 3-4 hour podcasts, all in World War I. I love World War I. I love the World Wars in general. It shaped, well, I'm not going to go on a tangent, but it shaped the world and changed everything. Oh, Nice. It's a good one too. But why do I bring it up? I bring it up because in World War I, people didn't know what was going on. And I mean that from the generals all the way up at the top down to the men in the trenches. They were still thinking in an old paradigm. There was the romance of war. And if you go back to the journals in the early period of World War I, you won't find a lot of guys who are being dragged out into trenches and hate it. You will hear some of the most romantic poetry and the desire and the fears of these men in early World War I was a fear that they'd miss the action. Because the romance of war was across the board in the hearts of all of these soldiers. And then, also the French, I think, they were still following the Latin, dulce de decamoris, it's sweet and honorable to die for your country. So these guys came in, they were still wearing feathered hats, their breastplates, and Germany decides it's going to break its peace treaty with Belgium. And so they start moving towards the Belgian line, and there's this massive fort there. Well, Germany, with the romance of war, starts throwing thousands and thousands and thousands of soldiers at this Belgian fort, still in a Napoleon mindset. Guys side by side, walking down the line, and Belgium mowed them down. Mowed them down for days. Bodies stacked 8-10 feet high. People from Belgium didn't even know what to do with it because there were so many bodies, more Germans were coming and hiding behind the bodies. So they had to blow up the bodies to make space for more dead Germans. It's mass carnage. And the question that began to be one of the driving questions of World War I was, how much do you have to lose before you change the way you think? These countries were sending hundreds of thousands of men the same way on different fronts, France, Germany, Belgium, it was all the same, just sending people to die and die and die. How much do you have to lose before you change the way you think? And the people of Israel fall into this same category. At some point in those 400 years, couldn't they have realized, man, we are falling apart. We've divided into two kingdoms. We've lost so many battles. And then Judah and Benjamin made up the last bit in Jerusalem. They'd watched 10 of their tribes, over half their country, get dragged away by the Assyrians in a brutal way. Couldn't they have stopped? Couldn't they have stopped at some point and said, this is enough. I need to change the way I'm thinking. But they didn't. Guys, we have a choice as believers to continue walking down in the pursuit of our own passions, loving ourselves primarily, and getting to the end, losing almost everything, and being, as it says in 1 Corinthians, escaping as though through the flames, because we've lost it all. Or we can count our losses, see that a lifestyle that is all about me, is passionate about what I want first and foremost, the cost is too high for that. We can let Christ cultivate within us a passion for the people around us and a passion for his purposes to build his kingdom, like Nehemiah did. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this night. I thank you for the example of Nehemiah. I thank you for the coming weeks as we see that Nehemiah's affections drove his actions. And when we love something, Lord, we truly will act on it. I pray that that would be displayed in our lives as we seek to please you, as we seek to be kingdom builders, that you would cultivate in us a love first and foremost for you, but also for the people next to us, for the people across from us, the people in this youth group, but the people in our schools as well and around the world. Soften our hearts, Lord. Help us to not get so caught up with counting the cost of what it is to follow you that we forget counting the cost of what it is to not follow you, which is much higher. I pray that you would be with each person here. You'd go with us. In your name, amen.